Good morning again. It's fitting that we sing a Christmas song or two. Kind of fits with this message I'm going to preach today. Does this thing good? That's good. I'll probably be loud anyway, but it kind of fits with what I was going to talk about a little bit today, which is kind of the idea of misconceptions or actually even in some of these cases flat out lies about the truth that the religious world has. Since he talks about the Christmas songs, or since he's led the Christmas songs, which those ones are good. I like them. A couple of things. It's common knowledge that there was three wise men. There's nowhere in the scripture ever that there was three wise men. There's common knowledge that they saw Jesus as a baby. They did not see Jesus till he was 2 years old. There is common knowledge about lots of things like that. There's a lot of belief about different things that I just the more I read scripture, the more I find things that you kind of grow up knowing that are totally false. When I was a kid, there was a movie that came out called The Prince of Egypt. It was a movie about, yeah, you remember The Prince of Egypt, yeah. It was a movie about that must mean we're old, does it? Yeah, I think so. It was a movie about Moses and how he, it was a cartoon, Brandon. Yeah, it was a cartoon. Yeah, I'm not sure who was in it, but it was a cartoon. But anyway, so there was this movie about Moses, and it portrayed him lots of different things, you know, and he was a young guy for one, which he was a young guy. He was about 80, which is young, but in that particular show, it had him about 20, 25, and also it had him doing all the speaking, which is not true. We know that Aaron did pretty much all the speaking for him, and then we also in that movie and in my understanding from my whole life up until a certain point was that it was Moses who his staff who he put and it turned into a snake that ate the two snakes of the Egyptians, and it was his staff that he put into the sea to turn it red. But none of that is true. You see, Moses was 80 years old when he came back, and he was not a 20-year-old dude. He didn't speak. Aaron did most of the speaking, and it was Aaron's staff who he put down and it turned into a snake and ate the Egyptian snake. And it was Aaron's staff who put it into the water when it turned it to blood. See, those are little things that don't really mean much, right? Like, what difference does that make? Except for it is not true. So if we take little things like that, and we proclaim them as truth, and then people start looking at the bigger things and we claim stuff as truth, and we find out later that the small things were false, what are we going to think about the big things? If you're false on the little things, you're going to be false on the big things. And so you got to be consistent with it, and we have to be consistent. And the other thing that I've learned is we absolutely cannot take common religious knowledge as gospel truth. We absolutely have to look at the scripture, even on the small things. Now, my sermon's not about that, really. It kind of ties in a little bit. My sermon today is going to be talking a little bit about some conversations that I've had in the past and some that I've heard about, conversations regarding the congregation here. And, you know, you hear things all the time like, you know, is the church in Glendive growing? I don't know. What's growth? You know, first we have to establish what's growth. Now, if we look in Book of Mark, we can just turn there. Go to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, headline there, Jesus feeds the 5,000. I'm in Luke. Mark chapter 6, Jesus feeds the 5,000. Another interesting fun fact. This is another common belief. My life as well believe this for most of my life. That Jesus fed 5,000. Jesus did not feed 5,000. He fed 5,000 men. Now, I don't know about you, but if there was 5,000 men that left their wives and their kids at home, I don't think that there would be lots of not very happy wives. So I'm pretty sure that there was more than that. I'm willing to bet that there was over 10,000 people. That there could have been, you know, way more than that even. But we know about the 5,000. Okay, so Jesus feeds the 5,000. Let's go to Mark chapter 6, and we'll start in about verse 33. And the people saw them going, and many recognized them, and ran together on foot from all the cities, and got there ahead of them. And when he went ashore, he saw a great multitude, and felt compassion for them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. And when it was already quite late, his disciples came to him and began saying, "The place is desolate, and it is already quite late. Send them away that they may go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered and said to them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and spend 200 denarii on bread and give them something to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and look." And when they found out, they said, 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he commanded them all to recline in groups on the green grass, and they reclined in companies of hundreds and fifties. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking toward heaven, he blessed the food and broke the loaves, and he kept giving them to the disciples to set before them. And he divided up the 2 fish among them all, and they ate, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they picked up 12 full baskets of broken pieces, and also of the fish. And there were 5,000 men who ate the loaves. There's a spot in there that we don't catch often because the focus is on Jesus feeding the 5,000. But did you notice in verse 40 and 41 what he did? He separated them into groups of hundreds and fifties. Now why is that? Now why does Jesus, who can speak to all these people, right? Why is he breaking them up into groups? Because it's really hard to take 5,000 people and not let 1,000 of them fall through the cracks. I was in when I was in college. I was in a congregation down in Nebraska. Knew a guy that worked at the school that I went to. He went to India for the summer. Went to India for the summer on a mission trip. His wife is from India. His father-in-law was a missionary over there. He went to India for the summer and came back just before school, and nobody knew he left. People came up to him, asked him how things have been going. He's like, "Oh, yeah, I just got back from India." "Oh, I didn't know you went to India." There was 450 people in the congregation. What I'm telling you right now, I'm not going to say that 30 people congregations are somehow superior or better. That's not what I'm saying today. But what I am saying is that there is a thing that's too large. There is a thing that's too big. And people view a success of a congregation by the numbers of people walking through the door, and not the number of people who are actually growing and actually people who are committed to Christ. You see, we could fill every build. We could build the biggest building in town. I promise you that I could fill that thing with people. But you know what I couldn't do to do that? I could not preach truth. I promise you that. There is a reason that there is congregations in this town of 300 and 400 people who have individuals who come and study with me or with other people in this congregation for guidance. The reason is because they are falling through the cracks in their congregations. There's a congregation in Billings. I can't remember what's there. There's like 7,000 people in it. I had friends who came to college here. They have to wear name tags so that people know who you are. What, you're totally missing the point. Where's the family? Where's the brotherhood? Where's the encouragement of one another? Where's the closeness of the brethren? Paul wrote letters to congregations all over, and he named certain people, specific people in there to say hi to. You didn't tell me that there was 5,000 people in the congregation at Ephesus? No. You see, what happened is that they built up these congregations, and then he moved on. There's a set of congregations that I'm familiar with that they have a congregation in one town, and when it gets to a certain number, they send out 4 or 5 families to another town to start another congregation. Because the point is not, okay, we all live here, let's all go to assembly together, and everything's great. It's, let's get the word out. Let's spread it. I know some people who are in Texas right now because they left a congregation of 38 people because there was enough people there to continue to grow that congregation, and they went to Texas to start a new one. You know why? Because their belief is that 10 congregations of 30 people is better than one congregation of 200. And I completely agree with them. For multiple reasons. He broke them up into groups of 50 and groups of 100. Let's turn to Judges, chapter 6. I don't know that I've hardly ever preached anything out of Judges, but I'm going to do it today. Chapter 6. Somewhat common story. Not common story, somewhat a known story about Gideon. But before we get into this, the main point that in all the ranting that I've done thus far, is that we have to understand what success actually is and what growth actually is. And part of that is, you know, obviously, I would love to have numbers. But honestly, starting out with 8 people, we've got some numbers. Like, the thing about it is that if you continue to go and you continue to work and you continue to do the work to grow the kingdom, you're going to have growth. That does not always mean numbers, but that does mean growth. Now, I can honestly say that in the 8 years that I've been a part of this congregation, I've grown a lot. Personally, I've grown a lot. I know others in this congregation, personally, they've grown a lot. I would wager to say that everybody in this congregation has grown a lot from the first time that they were part of it. So what is true growth? Is it numbers or is it actually growing in the faith? We're going to go through a story here. And there's going to be a fair bit of reading in Judges. We're going to start in verse 11 to kind of give a little bit of a background here. The Israelites had pretty much fallen away, and they had pretty much let things go and kind of turned their back on God a little bit. And so God turned them over and let them be taken over by the foreign nations. And we'll start in verse 11. The angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak that was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash, I'm going to apologize beforehand before I read some of these names, but the Abzerite, as his son, Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress in order to save it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior." Then Gideon said to him, "O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us?" And where are all the miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, "Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian." And the Lord looked at him and said, "Go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you?" And he said to him, "O Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh, and I am the youngest of my father's house." But the Lord said to him, "Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man." So Gideon, youngest of the family, that's right, pretty good dude, youngest of the family, the lowest in Manasseh, and the angel of the Lord comes to him and says, "You're going to deliver Israel from the hands of the Midianites." And he's, you know, a little cautious. As we've seen multiple times in the scriptures, when God comes to one person, they're a little cautious. When he went to Moses and like, "Hey, you're going to get the Israelites out of Egypt," he was not real sure about the idea. So Gideon's a little bit unsure about it yet. But let's jump down to verse 25. The Lord, the angel of the Lord kind of convinces him, I guess. And kind of he builds an altar and he gives a sacrifice. In verse 25, It says, now on the same night, it came about that the Lord said to him, take your father's bull and a second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal, which belongs to your father, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it. And build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of this stronghold in an orderly manner, and take a second bull and offer a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah, which you shall cut down. Then Gideon took 10 men of his servants, and did as the Lord had spoken to him. And it came about, because he was too afraid of his father's household and the men of the city to do it by day, that he did it by night. Okay, so the angel of the Lord tells him something. Now, I want to point out here that he is fearful not only of the Midianites, but he is fearful of his family, because his father has apparently bought into it. And his father has the altar to Baal. So he does this at night. He takes 10 men with him to build this altar. And in verse 28, when the men of the city arose early the next morning, behold, an altar of Baal was torn down. And the Asherah was beside it was cut down. And the second bull was offered on the altar which had been built. And they said to one another, who did this thing? And when they searched about and inquired, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, did this thing. Then the men of the city said to Joash, bring out your son that he may die, for he has torn down the altar of Baal, and indeed he has cut down the Asherah which was beside it. But Joash said to all who stood against him, will you contend for Baal, or will you deliver him? Whoever will plead for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because someone has torn down his altar. Therefore, on that day, he named him Jerubbaal, that is to say, let Baal contend against him, because he had torn down his altar. Now, there's some wise words there. You know, he's like, hey, guys, if Baal's a god, let him defend himself. If Baal's a god, he'll take care of it. So they go into battle array, basically, and in verse 33, it says, then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the sons of the east assembled themselves, and they crossed over and camped in the valley of Jezreel. So the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, and the Abizarites were called together to follow him. And he sent messengers throughout Manasseh, and they also were called together to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, Naphtali, and they came up to meet him. Okay, now we've got two guys at battle, right? So we've got the Midianites, and we've got Gideon and his guys, and they're getting ready to battle. They're set up, going to do this. Then Gideon says to God in verse 36, if thou wilt deliver Israel through me, as thou hast spoken, behold, I will put fleece of wool on their threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only, and it is dry on all the ground, then I will know that thou wilt deliver Israel through me, as thou hast spoken. And it was so, when he arose the next morning and squeezed the fleece, it drained the dew from the fleece, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, do not let thine anger burn against me, that I may speak once more. Please let me take a test once more, make a test once more that with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, and let there be dew on all the ground. And God did so that night, for it was dry on the fleece, and the dew was on the ground. So Gideon tests God here to make sure that this is what's going on. He has the dew. Now, that would be kind of weird, wouldn't it? You put a piece of fleece out, and you go out, and it's the only thing that's soaked. And then you swap it around, and the ground is soaked. I mean, that's a pretty powerful sign, right? I mean, who can do that? Only God can do that. So Gideon now is prepared, and he's still probably a little cautious. But in verse 1 of chapter 7, then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him, rose early and camped beside the spring of Harod, and the camp of Midian was on the north side of them by the hill of Moriah in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands, lest Israel become boastful, saying, my own power has delivered me. Now, when you're going into battle, I mean, you would think you'd want as many guys as possible, right? I mean, the more the better. The more bodies, the better. But God says there's too many. He wanted to show that it wasn't them who did the work, but it was God who did the work. So he says there's too many. In fact, there was 31,700 men too many. Then the Lord said to Gideon, verse 3, "Now therefore, come proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is afraid and trembling, let him return and depart from Mount Gilead." So 22,000 people returned, but 10,000 remained. Then the Lord said to Gideon, "The people are still too many." There's too many people. Sometimes there's too many people to do the job. Then the Lord said to Gideon, "There are still too many people. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. Therefore, it shall be that of he. Therefore, it shall be that he of whom I say to you, 'This one shall go with you,' he shall go with you. But everyone whom I say to you, 'This one shall go, shall not go with you,' he shall not go." So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, "You shall separate everyone who laps the water with his tongue, as a dog laps, as well as everyone who kneels to drink." Now the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men, and all the rest of the people kneeled down to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, "I will deliver you with the 300 men who lapped with, and will give the Midianites into your hands. So let all the other people go, each man to his home." 300 people. Went from 32,000 soldiers to 300 soldiers for this battle. Against people who have oppressed them now. Remember this. This isn't just like they're going up against a few hundred people. They're going up against a ton of people. In verse 8 and 9, it says, "So the 300 men took provisions and their trumpets into their hands, and Gideon sent all the other men of Israel, each to his tent, but retained the 300 men, and the camp of Midian was below them in the valley. Now the same night it came about that the Lord said to him, 'Arise, go down to the camp, for I have given it into your hands.'" Jump down to verse 16. I might have skipped one here. No, we'll go to verse 12. It says, "Now the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the sons of the east were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number, as numerous as the sand of the seashore." Okay, so there was as numerous, they were like locusts. Now, we don't really have locusts. We have grasshoppers a lot. We have some locusts. But, I mean, I walked through a little path about the size of this here little stage this last summer, and there must have been a million of them buggers right in that spot. I mean, that paints a picture for you. They were everywhere. They were everywhere. This was a huge army they were going up against. And he had 300 men to do this job. And in verse 16, "And he divided the men, the 300 men, into three companies, and he put trumpets and empty pitchers into the hands of all of them, with torches inside the pitchers. And he said to them, 'Look at me and do likewise. And behold, when I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I and all who are with me blow the trumpet, then you also blow the trumpets all around the camp and say, For the Lord and for Gideon.'" So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of that middle watch, when they had just posted the watch, and they blew the trumpets and smashed the pitchers that were in their hands. When the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers, they held the torches in the air, held the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing, and cried, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." And each stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran crying out as they fled. And when they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set the sword of one against the other, even throughout the whole army. And the army fled as far as Bethshitta, towards Zerah, as far as the edge of Abel-Meholah, by Tabith. And the men of Israel were summoned from Naphtali and Asher and all Manasseh, and they pursued Midian. And Gideon sent out messengers throughout all the hill country to Ephraim, saying, "Come down against Midian and take the waters before them as far as Bethberah and the Jordan." So all the men of Ephraim were summoned, and they took the waters as far as Beth-Barim and the Jordan. And they captured the two leaders of Midian, Oreb and Zeb, and they killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and they killed Zeb at the winepress of Zeb, while they pursued Midian, and they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon from across the Jordan. 300 men went up against thousands, thousands and thousands. It was impossible. It was absolutely impossible to win that. But with God, it was impossible to lose it. I'm going to tell you right now, it is far better to have 30 people who are serving the Lord than 5,000 people who are just there. It is far better. Brandon preached this last month about quite a few different Old Testament greats. We talked about Noah a little bit. Talked about Abraham a little bit. Talked about David a little bit. All three of those scenarios, they were kind of guys that they were kind of outnumbered, right? I mean, Abraham, he never had a country. He was searching for a country made without human hands. He was searching for that eternal country. That's what he strived for. We look at Noah. Let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. And corresponding to that, now immersion now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a conscience, for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There was eight people on the ark. Now how lonely do you think that would have been when everybody in the world was destroyed except for those eight people? I mean, you put yourselves in that position. You think, okay, so there's eight people. Well, it would have been super easy to have 400 or 500. All they would have had to do was lower the standards of who got in. All they would have had to do was lower the standards and say, you know, yeah, you guys come along with us. And, you know, actually, they had the opportunity to come. There was a movie that came out a few years ago. I only watched a couple of clips of it because it was so terrible, the couple of clips I watched. It was called Noah. It portrayed Noah standing at the door of the ark with a sword, stopping people from coming in. Noah proclaimed to the people up until he went into the ark. He wanted more people to come. He wanted more people to be saved. God allowed that to happen, but they didn't want to do it. They made their choice. So eight of them, out of the whole world, survived. Narrow is the gate of righteousness, and broad is the path to destruction. Numbers do not always mean success. Absolutely do not mean success. Now, I'm not saying that big congregations are the Midianites and small congregations are Gideon. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying we have to take a step back and actually understand what success is. And actually look at what growth is. And actually strive for the specifics of those things and not just what the world thinks. Somebody made the comment once, you know, it's probably easier for growth now that you have a building. That is a spit in the face to every single person who attends here. Because what that is saying is that the people are so shallow, the only reason they're here is because of the building. When I know for a fact that the people in this congregation are here because they want to follow the truth, because they want to look to the scriptures, and they want to serve God, and that is not because of a building. It's easy to grow a congregation if you're shallow, fun, entertaining, might even have a little comedy. I like to do that. You can still have those things. But the old saying, you keep them with what you win them with, is true in a lot of cases. You know, different scenarios in my life and a lot of different scenarios around the world in different congregations where specifically somebody came to a congregation for, hanging out with their friend. That can be a start. You know, we can work with that. We can get people interested in that. That's fine. But if the only thing they ever stay for is their friend, when the friend leaves, what are they going to have? Nothing. So there has to be something deeper than that. There has to be something deeper than the rush they get with the music or the excitement they get from the preacher or the amazing potluck that they have. There's got to be something more than that. You know, there has to be more than the things that are seen. There has to be more than the exciting parts of it. Now, the building has been super convenient. It's been an amazing tool for us to be able to use. But I refuse to believe that the people are here because there's a building. And I'll continue to believe that people are here because they want the truth. You can fill stadiums. And you can claim that 600 people came to Christ that night, but you know what? You never want to talk to any of them. I had a conversation with the guy who does a radio evangelist, kind of a guy that's from Williston. You've probably heard him on the radio. Ron Evett, I think the guy's name is, that's right, his name, right? He wanted our congregation to support some of their stuff that's going on, and somehow I was the one that was voted to talk to him, which was good, which is fine. So I called him up, and we had about a half-hour conversation, and I just basically was asking him some questions, you know, like, you know, what are you teaching? You know, what are we doing? He wouldn't answer. He kept answering back and, you know, this side and that side and this side. And, you know, he said, well, our goal is just, you know, to get people into evangelical churches. And I said, well, you know, my view of evangelical churches isn't that great. Well, what is an evangelical church even? You know, I don't even know. That's what he says. I'm like, well, dude, you just said you wanted to get them into evangelical churches. So if you're going to say that, you better know what it is. And so, ended up that we didn't support his ministry, but they had an event here in Glendive one night where they claimed that there was like 20 to 30 people that came to Christ that night. So I asked some questions of some of the people there. Well, who were they? I've yet to find one person that actually had something. Now there might have been some people of those 20 that came together and started doing some stuff. When I was at a youth rally in 2013, there was about 15 or so kids that came up after the heart message that the guy gave that made everybody feel guilty and made them all come up and rededicate themselves to Christ. And there was like 15 or 20 kids come up. And I went to another youth rally, the same youth rally, exactly 1 year later. And like 7 of the same 15 kids went back up. The absolute only thing that convicted those kids was the heart message at camp. And then the rest of the year was nothing. Nobody went and talked to those kids. So they'll go and they'll say, hey, you know, the preacher there, I had 15 kids come up and give their life to Christ. You know, I would like to go back to some of them guys and ask them, hey, do you remember those 15 kids that came up in 2013? I will bet you a lot of stuff, which I'm not going to do that. That's Ron Kirk. And I would say that he doesn't remember a single one of them. Not a single one of them, I bet. I've been to three or four youth rallies in my life. One is a youther. Like, if you go to camp, you're a camper, right? Are you just a youth kid? One is a youth. I went, and three is part of the college that I went to. And every single one was the same. They had people come up at the end, and then I know a lot of those people, and none of them have anything to do with it now. Because it was something that had nothing to do with truth, but everything to do with feeling or something else. So, we got the numbers. The youth rally was successful. We got 15 kids that absolutely 10 years later now have nothing to do with anything. In fact, I know a couple of them who have been in prison, doing drugs, different things like that. Growth does not mean numbers. There was a movie when I was a kid again. Just a really dumb movie too. But I don't know, I haven't seen it in probably 25 years, maybe 20 years. And I just thought about it last night. It was called Little Giants. You remember Little Giants? Yeah, those who have seen it are wondering where I'm going right now. It was about two football teams, dads or brothers who were coaching. The younger brother, I believe, coached the Little Giants, right? He coached the kids that didn't make the football team. And so he challenged the kids that made the football team to a football game, and he coached all the kids that didn't make the football team. And they were small, and they had not played, and they were a bunch of misfits, and so they had this football game, and eventually, for Hollywood reasons, the team who was no good won, and beat the other team. Now, the reason I tell the story is because I think it compares. The flash, the style, the size, all of that can accomplish a lot. You see, the other team had something to play for. The other team had heart in the game. The other team wanted it more than the team that actually made the squad. You see, they had something to fight for, and they pushed forward, and they won the game because they worked harder than the other team did. And they wanted it more than the other team did. And even though they were smaller, even though they were misfits, even though the rest of them thought they were just a bunch of weirdos, which they kind of were, they won. Now, we're a small congregation, and I'm preaching this message to you today not to boast the small congregation, because I want numbers. I would love to have more people come to Christ. I absolutely would love to have more people come to Christ. But even though we are small, we can have a huge impact on this community and a huge impact on this world. I have no desire to have a 300-person congregation, but I have a desire to get a congregation big enough that we can send people to other towns, which some of the men's meetings we're already talking about. You see, we have a vision that there should be a congregation in every town around, that there should be people working to bring the gospel to the lost and everywhere, not just Glendive. You know, somebody asked me a few weeks ago, hey, you guys gonna start having church in Weibo? Yeah, I'd love to eventually. Let's get it done. We have to work towards it. We have to get stuff done. We have to bring people in. Not for the numbers, but we have to bring people to Christ so that we have more people to go and preach the gospel. You see, it has nothing to do with filling the building. It has everything to do with spreading out to people and reaching more people to know God. Numbers are not the same as success. Success is the same as success. Growth is growth. Numbers mean neither of those. We could add on, we could build a huge building, we could buy another spot, and we could have a ton of people. But having a ton of people means nothing to me if they don't know Christ. Having a ton of people means nothing to me if they aren't growing. And it shouldn't to any of us. So just because we're part of a small congregation, don't let people look down on us. You know, there's Christians and there's non-Christians who've probably looked down on us at times. You know, just because we're small does not mean we aren't powerful. And we can have as big of an impact on this world as anybody can. Because it's not us alone that are doing that's doing the work, but God is doing the work in us and through us. It was not Gideon and the 300 men who beat the Midianites. It was God, through them, who beat the Midianites. We have the examples. Brandon preached Hebrews chapter 11 a few weeks ago. We have the examples of the men and the women who went out and worked. It's now our turn to go out and to work, to preach the gospel to a lost world, not for the numbers, but for those who can make it to heaven. There was a quote one time that used to be on the front of the bulletin. I think it went something like, our goal is to make it to heaven. Our mission is to make it to heaven. Our goal is to take as many with us as possible. Has nothing to do with filling the building. Has everything to do with filling heaven. Let's go do the work. Let's be encouraged. Let's continue to fight. Let's grow in ourselves. Let's grow our friends. Let's grow our brethren. And let's grow the world. Let's grow the kingdom that is going to be amazing, that is not a part of this world, the kingdom that will never cease, that will never be crushed. This world is going away, but the kingdom that we strive for, the kingdom that we push for, the kingdom that we teach so that people can come a part of it, will never break, will never cease. Take encouragement in that, and let's go get it done. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for this day. I thank you for your love, Lord. I thank you for the kingdom that we can be a part of. I thank you for the Holy Spirit that indwells us, Lord, not the spirit of fear, but the spirit of power, Lord, the spirit of your Son. Lord, I just I pray that we can go through this week encouraged to take on this world, Lord, to have a big impact. Lord, I just I pray that through the individuals here today, Lord, that those that are lost might see you, Lord. Father, we just thank you for the amazing plan you have for us. We thank you for the work that you're doing here in the church in Glendive. And I just pray that we just continue to look for your will and to continue to do that, Lord. I just thank you so much for Jesus, and I pray these things in his name. Amen.